Okay, so welcome in to probably the last in our Perception and Performance series, part 13, which is probably going to have more than two parts. When I was first asked to do the emotional series, I asked the body for some input on emotional death spirals, where the emotions take over and eventually go round and round and down. And I got some really good input, and as I started adding that into the outline, it just kept expanding and expanding. And I thought it'd be really beneficial to have some first-person narratives of real-life experience of having gone through this. About 40 years ago, 30, 38 years ago, I took a Myers, not Myers-Briggs, Taylor-Johnson temperament analysis, and I was off the charts in terms of objectivity. So, what are these emotions of which you speak? I do not know, but I'm gradually getting in touch with my inner feeler. So let's talk about what a death spiral is. The first thing that came to mind when I was thinking of it was, if those of you have seen Pirates of the Caribbean or Caribbean, it's where the water goes round and round and round. The original one was the Maelstrom, is what they called it, and it was in Moby Dick and a couple other places, 80,000 Leagues Under the Sea. And the person would be getting drifting near to this thing which is caused by currents, and they actually call these vortexes, and they go down, 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 and get sucked down. And if you're Johnny Depp, you wind up in some other world in an alternative reality. If you're a normal person, you go down to the bottom and get bashed up pretty bad. In fact, someone took a human-sized mannequin, put a life vest on them, and let them drift into the Maelstrom, and then it showed up miles later, indicating that it had been scraped along the bottom for a significant period of time, 242 feet below sea level. So it sucked down, got scraped up by the rocks. And that kind of happens to people spiritually too, when you kind of lose sight of objective truth and you kind of drift away from it. You can get sucked in and some real damage is done. The kind of death spiral that I really want to talk about, though, is the kind that planes encounter. Some of you might have heard or remember the story or news report of John F. Kennedy Jr. was flying his plane and wound up crashing it. And it often happens at night where the plane goes around and around and around and eventually crashes. All good war movies used to have these things where a plane got an engine shot out and it goes around and around and around and boom, down explodes. The one that happens at night is when a pilot loses sight of the horizon and they think they're doing fine. They're going along, but what they don't realize is their wings are tilted, and as a result, they are actually doing a spiral and they're doing this like circle. And if they're not paying attention to their instruments or not seeing the horizon even in daytime, that can happen. If you're a war pilot, you lose an engine and your speed stalls and you actually start going down, and the engine that was still there causes a spiral to happen, and you just go around and around and around and down. So it's kind of really hard to pull out of it in the physical realm, and it's particularly hard to pull out of it in the spiritual realm. So what I want to do in the next weeks together is help you be aware of the early warning signs and what kind of things can prevent it from happening, so you don't get beat up in your spiritual life and can have some clear skies and smooth sailing. So I've done this in a couple other sermon series where I asked for body input, and I'm quoting some really good insights where people have struggled with the issue. They've looked at the scriptures, they figured out how God wants them to respond. So I'm just giving their experience a voice, plus they can say it much better than I can. So the stuff with quotes is our quotes from other people. You guys probably figured that out because you know what our little things are. I think of the powerful dominating emotions that they have as God's warning sign that I am on the verge of or losing self-control, and then need to do something different about it. The stronger I feel, the more urgent it is. And the example that came to mind as I read those words was Saul, not the Apostle Paul, but King Saul, who kind of really blew it, lost the kingship and everything, because Samuel was supposed to come and offer the sacrifice. The people were getting antsy. Saul was really concerned about his ego and image from day one. Remember, didn't think he was good for king, so he's hiding in the baggage and even though he was God's choice, he basically blew it by letting his emotions override him. I was afraid of what the people would say. We're going to lose the people. So he went and offered the sacrifice, which was not lawful for him to do. And of course, in God's perfect timing, he had saw Samuel come over the hill just as, you know, it happened. God basically took the kingship away from him. So he had this urgent need, and a lot of people are driven by needs of worth and value. And it just kind of overwhelmed his instructions that God gave him. Person goes on to say, ignoring my feelings, giving way to them, and letting myself get caught up in busy work or escaping in any way will result in sin. Okay, sin. Look at the things. If they ignore the feelings, they give into the feelings, they get caught up in busy work or escaping. Doing that in any way misses the mark that God has for them. And then prolonged mystery results from sin, and that results in distance from God. God wants an intimate relationship with us. Your feelings can drive you to God, but they can also drive you away from God. And this is kind of an interesting insight. Sin stains the conscience. Nice word choice there. Bringing guilt, and for them, it kicks off the downward spiral. The temptation when you're in the downward spiral is to wait until you hit rock bottom. And we all know what happens when you hit rock bottom. You get scraped up on the rocks. Notice that they mentioned it as a temptation, and the next point is going to deal with that, because that's where these things come from. You careen towards the bottom by believing some self-defeating and twisted lies. Oh, where did they come from? Such as, I'm already so bad, I might as well do what I want instead of what God wants, so I can feel good about myself. Who cares? I'll wait until I hit rock bottom, and then I'll do something about it. So one of the quotes I'm going to have later is that people... You know, you guys know this from the series, we are wired to move away from pain and towards pleasure. And God has a plan for that, but we short-circuit it by believing some of the lies that Satan gives us. And if our goal in life is to feel good, you're not going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because wasn't he the one who said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to take up your cross daily? Taking up your cross is not, unless you're trained yourself, an initial feel-good experience. Self-crucifixion is not high on the list of things people want to do on a weekend. You know, but it's supposed to be a daily thing. And God has actually wired us so that when we are doing what's good, we can be singing psalms of praise in a Philippian prison after being cast in there unjustly for doing God's will. Or we can be, you know, rejoicing that you're counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God, like Paul and John were, Peter and Paul were, after being beaten for sharing about Christ in a temple. The world has a phrase that I heard when I was growing up, that we taught, better might as well be hung for a sheep as for a lamb, which basically means if you're going to steal a little lamb and get hung for it, you might as well steal something big, that, you know, a whole mutton stew. If you're going to risk getting hung. So if you're going to sin, sin boldly, which I don't think it's in the Bible. I haven't found that verse. If anybody found that verse, let me know. But you know, it's the people are aware that, you know, they've hit bottom and they get sick and tired of hitting bottom, and they want to do something before you hit bottom. Let me put this out of the way. To stop the downward spiral. Oh, that's a good thing to do. Let's stop it. Let me see how I get there. All right. Which almost always starts with sin and guilt. I remind myself of 1 John 1:9, the Christian bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, I love this, choose to believe it. And I reason with myself that I can choose... that I can hit restart at any moment, and reckon that stain and guilt and despondency is unproductive and not his will. So, you know, the world says tomorrow is the first day of the rest of your life. Well, you know, this next minute can be the first day of the rest of your life. You can hit restart, and that's because it is not God's will or desire for us to remain in sin, but to get out of it. Because when we're in sin, we're separated from him, and he wants us to be close to him. He use the to do violence to the vine and branch metaphor. He wants us to be plugged into him. So when we realize we're broken off, we need to get back in ASAP. And it's about choosing to believe the word and then reasoning that you can restart. Satan's lie is going to be, oh, you blew it. You're done. You're finished. But no, God basically says, come on, get back in step with your spirit, or his spirit. It might be hard to do this at first. New behaviors are always hard at first. But with practice and meditation on what God wants, it looks like it takes some effort. You get faster and faster. In my early days as a young believer, I needed a new day to help bring a fresh start. Okay, so yeah, the neurobiology of it is when we are overwhelmed by our emotions and we give in to the thing to do is to reset those the chemicals, and sometimes that does take some time, but it doesn't have to take a long time to reset it if we're believing in a supernatural God. It helps our friends who will tell you when you're acting out of control or to remind you to trust God, and that's what the body's all about. So we're going to look at different things to help him. One is the whole social aspects and how God designed the body to help us do this. The person says with appropriate humility, I'm not saying I do this, at least not all the time, but in theory, to harness my emotions, which means using them to motivate me and incline me in the right direction by producing a feeling of enthusiasm or forward momentum. So when we realize we're doing the right thing, it can create an energy that is kind of like getting a flywheel moving in the right direction. And initially it's hard, but once you get it moving, then it's a lot easier to keep a moving object in motion, according to the laws of inertia. So something that is in motion will tend to stay in motion unless another force acts upon it. Similarly, something that is static needs extra energy to overcome it. And what the person would do is they would sell themselves on the benefits of harnessing their emotions and moving in the right direction. And some of those benefits, I asked you, like, what are the benefits of pleasing God? God's pleasure at my obedience, my reward, my eternal benefits, reviewing any potential ways he might get glory for my response, or any temporal benefits he might give me. So the person sells themselves on change. And that's the difference between leadership and management. Leadership or leaders can sell people on change, and they do so by showing how it is in their best interest to do that. So yeah, I've talked to people who actually teach leadership, and they can't actually define leadership and distinguish it from management. Management is you keep things running, but to engender change and sustain that change is a real function of leadership. Back in the day when IBM was trying to move more to a team concept, they had to have a means of identifying leaders, and they came up with a definition that's in some of my material. It's a person who can generate, communicate, and sustain commonality of purpose. So you have to get people moving in the right direction. And CEOs that come in who can get people to change a corporate culture wind up being good leaders, and those are the people who can turn around companies. So we need to be able to manage ourselves, generate our own commonality of purpose with God's purposes in order to motivate us to go in the right direction. And if you've never thought of these things, like, so what kind of benefits accrue to God as a result of my actions? This is a good thing to think about. That should be, if you care about God's glory, you should be able to be thinking about that. How does God get glorified through what I do? Any questions on the downward spiral? You know what we're talking about? Something comes in, you start getting overwhelmed, your feelings take over, and you wind up in a spot you don't want to be. I've heard about this. I don't know if I've ever experienced it. So someone said, in the previous line, temptation. So where does temptation come from? The evil one. So if I asked you, well, what does Satan do? Vast swaths of pagans would say, he doesn't exist. Vast swaths of even evangelical Christians, oh, he doesn't exist. Current evangelicals, old-time evangelicals would believe that. Of course, he's a real being, and He is alive and well. He was defeated at the cross. Well, yeah, but he's still ruling in this world because this is still his world, not our Father's world. He basically divides. He divides us from God. He divides us from God's purposes, so we do Satan's will rather than Christ's will. And he divides us from each other. In fact, particularly in the New Testament, you see him working on creating disunity among God's people so God doesn't get glory in the church. Ephesians 2:20. So he basically wants to separate, and he does it with deception. So my favorite spot to test out any of the crazy ideas that I come up with is to see if I can find them in Genesis. And of course, you find him deceiving Eve, directly contradicting God's word. He even distorts it. You know, oh, is it true you can't eat any tree in the garden? And so he deceives and divides with flaming or wrong desires by creating doubts. Did God really say? And then he gets his really dirty work done when he gets into depression and despair and an eventual death. He came to destroy. Jesus came that we might have life. So his major, major tool is deception. In other words, what you think you're getting is not what you're going to wind up with. Proverbs, you know, it might look tempting, but it turns to gravel. She's really a hag full of disease. So he distorts things, magnifies things. Oh, like he's portrayed as a roaring lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar? I was walking through the Bronx Zoo once and I hear this, you know, incredibly loud sound. It's really scary. Those guys have got good lungs, good pipes. And it's like, whoa, some monster there. And you go there, and there's a, you know, monster sitting there. Just, you know, kind of, you're not that scary. Because between you and me, there's this pit and there's this fence and a whole bunch of little kids that are much more tasty than I am. So I'm good. But he distorts things. He magnifies the alleged advantages of sin and minimizes the advantages of disobedience. And he basically starts saying, you've got to have this to be happy. And of course we say, yeah, we need to be happy. Therefore, I got to have that. I think a lot of advertising does that. He creates a set of desires. So I've got a whole series on Defense Against Dark Arts for you Harry Potter fans. So it's on Daily Truth, on Truth Base. And it's got all the schemes and stuff like that. So I don't want to spend too much time on it because there are sermons directly geared towards this. But he basically uses unsanctified desires. And I'm really been, you know, grateful for the good examples we've had in the body. And I'm also grateful for some of the bad examples that we've had of people who, you know, basically have turned aside from following God to follow Satan. Because it's given me insight into how he actually works. And he causes doubt, depression, and despair. We think, oh, it's always going to be like this. I'll never get out of this. There's nothing I can do except just, you know, wait until I crash. But you don't have to do that. So one of the things that counteracts God's lie is the verse that failure is never fatal. Is that in my Bible? Well, Proverbs 24:16 says, the righteous guy falls 7 times and gets back up and keeps on trucking. So that's probably where I got that. We have some examples. Who is a famous guy who failed that God eventually used? Right, Peter, yeah. He failed big time. And then look how God used him in the New Testament. We've got a couple of good books out of him. So someone in the body said, emotions, particularly negative ones, quickly cloud our judgment. Yeah, so when emotions are overwhelming us, the rational part of our brain, actually do brain scans on this, shuts down. And we don't think clearly. And we can only see, we can't function on that many things. We have this huge number of inputs, but we filter out stuff. And then with the stuff that we focus on grows bigger and bigger. And this is a great mechanism for achieving a goal. That's all you see. That's all you go for. But it's really a deadly mechanism for clouding your judgment. So we can easily drift or rapidly descend away from sound-mindedness. And it was really great that the person understood that sound-mindedness is key. That means that your life is governed by objectives, not emotion. It's in Titus. Every single group in Titus, younger men, older men, younger women, older women, all those folks, the thing that is common to all of them that Titus needed to teach was sound mindedness, which means you don't follow your natural animal instincts because you're supposed to be spiritual, not animal. Negative emotions can also be a slippery slope towards doubt and rebellion. You know, I'm not getting what I want. And then you start doubting, does God really want what's best for me? And then I don't think I'm going to do what God wants because I want what I want. And then we just open the doors for Satan to get in. A doubt and rebellion, that's what he incites. He is so good at this, he was able to get the angels, who are a lot smarter than we are, to doubt that God was the one that they should throw their chips in with, and then rebel against him. So if he can get that to happen, what hope is there for us? Well, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the Spirit of God within us that is moving us to will and do God's good pleasure. So negative emotions can also be a slippery slope towards doubt and emotion, which lets Satan in. Part of managing emotions is a humility before God and a fear of God to seek his perspective. So when anybody does something, for the most part, they think, well, what I'm doing is right. You know, we're not total, you know, morons. We have reasons for doing what we want to do, and we think it's right, and for having what we want to have, and we think it's right. But are we asking, what does God want? And that really comes from a fear of God, and a fear of God is not taught much in our culture. It's taught all over the place in the scripture. It's the beginning of wisdom. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear of God is a major motivator in scriptures. But then, you know, our namby-pamby contemporary evangelicalism says, oh, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love him. And I remember the first churches that I went to, it's like, I couldn't believe people actually thought this. Because I didn't grow up in a Christian church, so I wasn't aware of the culture that much. I thought, what? So I kind of printed out all the verses that dealt with fear and love, and you know, it outnumbered it 3-1 or whatever. Of course, that didn't change anybody's thinking because, you know, I was a new guy. But you need a humility that basically says God's way is better than our way. We need his perspective so that the negative spiral doesn't let Satan in, which causes us to doubt and rebel. And envy is another item. And then the person who lists the other stuff in James 3:16, which is talking about what's not wisdom from above. And the big one in there is self-seeking. So our major problem is we, you know, basically have a limited perspective about what's good. We're like a toddler. You know, we see something, we want it. I don't care that the stove is hot. I don't even know that it's hot. I just want to touch what I want to touch. Or I just want to eat what I want to eat. And we don't have God's perspective. Self-seeking always winds up losing. Satan has the upper hand, and I'm risking heading further towards the cliff's edge. So that's a good perspective of how Satan does his thing. Let's see if I can do this. Oh. Any questions on that? You really need to don't already have a handle on what Satan does. That's, you need to get it because he is our adversary, is the devil, not the people that are following him. What helps to avoid this death spiral is a predetermined commitment to seek God's perspective, because I know mine is skewed when emotions are involved, and it's impossible to be controlled by the Spirit, i.e. Spirit-led, when controlled by the negative emotions. That's just like, you know, to be totally obvious. I'm controlled by my emotions, I can't be controlled by the Spirit. Because what's controlling me? One or the other. It's digital. Now, the Spirit can use your emotions, but Satan also can use your emotions, so it's not a safe place to be. And the scary thing to me is, I've seen this in people, they just don't know and don't believe that they're on the wrong path. Think of all the prophets that went to the nation of Israel saying, you guys, you're doing what God said don't do. And if you go there, it's not going to be good. It starts like with Moses, doesn't start, but Moses with Israel, don't go back to Egypt. It's not good there. Oh no, life in Egypt was so much better than here. I mean, here we only get manna. There, you know, we had leeks and garlic and, you know, which actually are good health foods. But, you know, the food of angels was far, far better, and they didn't have to do anything to get it. Downward spirals can cause us to resolve the wrong issues. So we think something's wrong. Oh, you know, I'll work on this. And we miss the elephant in the room. Sometimes there's a whole herd of elephants. So we do it on a surface level. We confuse the real value that needs to change. Oh, I should have underlined that. They kind of recognize that it's a value that needs to change. And I have a sermon somewhere on values that support your goals. I used to have it published in Toil, and you know, after about 10, 15 years of people asking about it, I finally did a sermon on it. And I probably should revisit that someday in the not too distant future, because I know a lot of you are interested in having correct values. So we have to identify the real value that needs to change. And then another diabolical thing is downward spirals isolate us from others and from God, withdrawing, both by causing us to withdraw and making us increasingly, deaf to the truth. We no longer have ears to hear. And it's kind of scary. I've seen this happen more than I would have liked, where you share the truth with people and it just makes no difference. They have no sensitivity to the truth. The Spirit of God is there trying to say, yeah, that's what you should pay attention to. And they're there, oh, but I want this. And it's like, oh man, this is bad. So that's because the emotions have kicked in and rational thought has left the room. Okay, any questions on how Satan works or other instances of, or thoughts on how he can deceive, distort, cause us doubt? Does rational thought leave the room with positive emotions? Yeah, it can, because if you're so excited about doing something, so it basically this whole predetermined stuff is the thing to do it. Dispassionate is what you need to start with. George Mueller has this great little guide to determining God's will. And rule number one, and if people would just follow this, life would be so much better for them, is basically you have no will of your own in a matter. Right? So then when you basically have fixed on a particular course of action, and then you're looking for reasons to evaluate it, you will use rational thought to support the wrong decision. If you know you're sensitive to the Spirit of God and he makes it clear, then the emotion, you know, you need rational thought to figure out what God wants you to do. But it will not be in the realm of James 3:15, those, you know, self-seeking stuff, contention and all that other stuff. It'll be in the realm of, you know, it's validated by the rest of Scripture. But for the most part, when people are overwhelmed by emotion, they Scripture bounces off their ears. And that's why Jesus said, if you have ears to hear, hear. Good question. Okay, so if we're dealing with spiritual warfare, and you should understand that Satan gives us temptations by feeding us lies about what's good, what's valuable. Just go back to Eve. He fed her lies about what's good and valuable. And the rest of it is bad history. The weapon that we need against it also must be spiritual. You don't bring a water pistol to a machine gun fight, even though it's not a knife. It might even be better. So we need spiritual weapons. We'll look at what some of those are. We need spiritual strategies, like things that the God has outlined, and we need spiritual strength, grace. So a couple of people have, over the years, mentioned and recommended that folks look at the warfare prayer. So I'll put in a plug for it. Neil Anderson, Defense, Darkness, I think, what's his book? He's got a couple books. Has compiled a prayer that is in my materials under Defense Against Dark Arts. And it basically just fixes your mind on what is true when you could be wavering. So I would strongly encourage you to take a look at that. Some people say they read it every year. And then when they're in difficulties, they do it regularly. It incorporates mo most of, most majority, vast majority is scripture. So you could find the same thing in just reading your Bible. But people have a way of, actually, Satan has a way of guiding our attention to the wrong verses. Just think of what he did with Jesus. There's a reason we have that recorded for us. He used scripture, but out of context. And how did Jesus combat his lies? With the truth of scripture. Oh, if you just bow down and worship, I'll give you this. I suppose only worship God. Well, you can, throw down yourself and the angels will catch you. And this is written in Put Your Foot to Dash Against a Rock. Jesus says, well, no, you should not put the Lord thy God to the test. So I've seen people actually find biblical reasons for doing the wrong thing. So the defense against dark arts, the warfare prayer, kind of guides you to the verses that should be good for what most ails you. And it basically boils down to, are you going to do things God's way? Are you open to that? Or do you just want to do things your way? And when you want to do things your way, you're basically on the highway to hell in the non-permanent sense, to the Gehenna sense. So since Satan basically operates in the realm of our thoughts, and if you know that, he has access to your hearts. He can snatch the word out of your brain so you don't hear it. He tempts us with thoughts. The battle is really for our mind. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And some of the solutions I'm going to propose and that people have given me are basically just physical, and they kind of work. So the secular world is trying to resolve this issue of, how do you deal with people who are out of control and feelings are dominating their thinking? Because, the psychologists and psychiatrists recognize, and biblical counselors too, recognize that there are physical causes for a lot of our problems. So I asked the question on Quora, how do you prevent this death spiral? And I didn't get too many good answers, but I did get a couple ones that were useful, journaling and exercise. I'll talk about those down below. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What's a stronghold? Well, the next verse kind of took, casting down arguments, reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to or for the obedience of Christ. So there's an obedience that Christ manifested. We want to have the same thing. But every thought, the solution in spiritual warfare is to have your thoughts be under the control of Christ. So meditate on this verse if you don't buy that. You don't have to understand all the pieces of this verse to understand that spiritual warfare involves having all your thoughts aligned with God's thoughts, which is actually pretty simple. Because his thoughts are revealed to us in the scripture, the Spirit is trying to help us, fellow believers are trying to guide us. And it shouldn't be that hard. But a lot of people lack the strength to do that, so I have another verse for you. You need grace. Grace is not just this, God's riches at Christ's expense and getting forgiven. That's just like the beginning. Grace is power. 2 Corinthians 12, it's Paul asks God a couple times, three times, to take his thorn out of his flesh. And God says, my grace is sufficient. So, God, I got this problem. And God says, well, just remember I died for your sins. That's not the grace we're talking about. We're talking about power. Paul says, I will glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. So grace is power. There's a study on grace, three aspects of grace, past, present, and future. I don't think most people ever study the concept of grace because they've heard about it so much in preaching that they say, I got that. No, you don't have it. If you don't understand that it's grace and glory, and power and glory, you don't quite have it yet. So either find the outline on TruthBase or just look it up in a concordance and look at every mention of grace and figure out what's the context, what's it talking about. You'll be surprised at the few times it actually talks about it as Christ dying for your sins. Most frequently, it's about the reward that he gives faithful servants. God resists the proud. Who is a proud person? It's someone who does their will out of fear of God. Who doesn't say, not my will, but thine be done. Basically says, here's my will, God, now do it. It's like, can you imagine the hubris of that to reverse the order? And like, God's supposed to do my will? Nay. God resists the proud. So of all the things in life that I don't want to resist me, at the top of the list would be God. You know, that's like incredibly silly to think that, you know, we can resist God. But he gives grace to the humble. Who's the humble? The one who says, not my will, but thine be done. So if you fail to submit to God's grace, the devil has a field day with you because you no longer have God's protection and grace to fight. So that's why verse 7 says, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee. How do you resist the devil? Well, there's lots of different ways in defense of dark arts, but how did Jesus do it? It is written, it is written, it is written. The sword of the Spirit cuts right through the lies of Satan. And it will cause him to flee till a more opportune time. Draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. You don't mind, I did that last week, or last series. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. And First Peter says we can cast all our cares upon him, for he cares for us. So basically, we submit, God gives grace, he'll give us perspective, he will cut through the lies of Satan and restore clarity to our thinking. We'll be able to see the horizon, to go back to the plain illustration. God's truth, boundaries, are the horizon. And basically, we're between the vortex and the depths and the horizon. And we might not know what's exactly going on in the middle, but we kind of know what the boundary is, what the horizon is. And we move in that direction. And then things get clearer and we move away from danger. So one of my mantras is, you cannot know the subjective will of God unless you're doing the objective will. So unless we're moving towards the objective will, Satan can really confuse us about what the subjective piece is. And he'll do so by overwhelming our desires with the wrong things. Truth can change you instantly. I didn't know it could do that. Only when your agenda or your objective or your goal is to change yourself to align with God. You did not come into this world all pure and innocent. You came in as a child of Eve and Adam, and you're tainted, and you need to kind of reverse that. And regardless of how good your parents are, they weren't perfect either. So damage gets done, and you need, your culture clearly is demonic, and cultures can, you know, have some good biblical stuff in it, but culture can also be really bad. You know, just think, do you want your kids to grow up with the values of our current culture? So if your objective is to change so you are more in line with God, to have the Word of God, the Spirit of God use the Word of God to produce in you the mind of Christ, then, you know, things can change despite the neurobiology. This person goes on to say, it must start with a yielded, humble search that is harder to do when emotions cloud judgment. Yielded, humble search for God's will. And when your emotions are clouding your judgment, you can't see it, and you're more likely to drift in the wrong direction. A couple of verses on God is not the author of confusion. I kind of never used this one before. Acts 19:29. This is where everybody is rushing into the arena to kill Paul or, you know, something like that. It's a mob mentality. The emotions just get in there. I remember my Western Civ course, I studying Hitler's mass meetings, and Hitler has this quote. The mass meetings were these, like, overwhelming, the rock concerts of the day. There were trumpets, there were flags, it was like this great crowd. And Hitler said, give me a person who has absolutely no intention of becoming a communist. And get them into a mass meeting, and they will leave committed to the core, because all ancient rhetoric moved on the emotions. And that's how, you know, a lot of allegedly biblical teaching goes as well. Yeah, and I will totally grant that Mount Sinai was the scariest emotional time when the Ten Commandments came. The earth was shaking, you know, it was like smoke, fire, you know, it was like unbelievably scary. Yeah, emotions were totally involved, but a lot of people just substitutes emotions for substance. And as a result, the people get pumped up, and then you know, a couple days later, it's gone. And then Satan comes back with his agenda. So God is not the author of confusion. Acts, a couple of verses here I want to most of you know these things. The 1 Corinthians 14, 3 is about the church and emotions, and then the James 3:16, confusion is not from God. So the guide wants to tell us what we need to do, and we are following it. There shouldn't be confusion. Even while we're waiting, we can say, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm just going to wait. Wait on the Lord is a favorite activity of godly people, so we'll just wait on him. Okay, any questions on spiritual warfare? If you have more questions, just ask me offline or take a look at the Defense Against Dark Arts material. It's got both the scripture and some of the finest biblical counseling thoughts that I came across. Okay, now we're getting to the main part of the sermon, and I'm not going to get too far into these. We're going to look at physical, mental, spiritual, emotional, and social strategies for breaking the spell of satanic seduction. So let's think about satanic seduction. Seduction. What is that? That's when someone leads you in a direction and you don't know what's happening. You think you're following something good. Surprise! It's really bad. All right, so if, you know, a lot of Proverbs unmask the seduction that Satan gives, that going his way is good. And he notice that it's a spell. We just get entranced. And that's all we can see and that's all we can think about. Someone said something about you that you don't like. Then that's all you can see. And it just gets bigger and bigger. And then the whole world hates you. And then they're going to come after you with pitchforks and, you know, lanterns and whatever they came after Dr. Brandon's family. You just blow it all out of proportion. And Satan's there cackling with rage. Of course, the old witch who cackles with glee. Like, probably the same. So we want to break the spell and be able to see things clearly. You kind of come out of the clouds that he's, you know, the mist he's around us, and then we can actually see what's the right path to take. So there's some strategies. And physical actually, you know, is a good start. But this person said, feelers are often on the quest to feel good about themselves. I think this also applies to people who would be categorized as thinkers. So for those of you who might be aware of this concept, Myers-Briggs, how we make decisions, there are people who are more geared towards making them objectively. They're called thinkers. And then there are people who are more geared toward making them on how they feel, others feel, and their values, and they are called feelers. And the population is split about half and half. But I think all of us are on a quest to feel good about ourselves. I mean, no one goes around saying, oh, I just want to feel terrible about myself. Can you insult me, please? Yeah, can you say something bad about me? Yeah, we want, you know, my ego just needs to be trampled in the mud more. So please, beat me up. We never say that. We are like basically saying, what can you do to make me feel better? We don't say that verbally, but that's the subtext. And under Toil's relationship objective, the bad one is to use others to basically meet your needs, one of which could be for feeling good, feeling stimulation, feeling excitement, feeling worth and value, as opposed to looking to meet their needs and how you can build them up. If you've done something bad, I don't know, I don't relate to that one, but let's assume for sake of argument that, you know, that happens. You need some other extreme to make you feel temporarily good. But these feelings are all temporary. And if you're doing something foolish to feel good, it affects your self-esteem, worth, and value. Over time, I realized that feeling good should flow, or flows, out of correct thinking and righteous self-mastery. Did I miss any lines on that? Oh, righteousness and self-mastery. Okay. So, yeah, the brain is kind of like this. I think the most succinct example of this is an Oreo cookie. It looks pretty innocuous. It's got those chocolate wafers in it, up in the middle, and then another chocolate wafer. And you bite into one, and you got the crisp chocolatey on the outside, and it kind of gives you a nice little bitter. But then the cream, you know, wave of creamy stuff comes in and counterbalances it, and then you say, milk! I need milk to go with this. And it, yeah, just Cookies are Oreo cookies have been shown to be more addictive to lab rats than cocaine. They will press the bar for an Oreo cookie more than they will press the bar for cocaine, which just goes to show that rats are smarter than people. But it has the same, it stimulates the same part in our brain. I love the fact that we can now kind of see how an external event can affect the wiring that we have placed by God inside us. And when we feel bad, we want something to feel good. This is why running doesn't work for me. That's like, I'm feeling bad, I need to go feel worse. But some people just need to get those endorphins. I have a little app on my phone that gives me endorphins. Thank you. Binaural beats for those of you who want to find it. But the thing that's bad about this is when we're doing something foolish to make ourselves feel better, we're just making it worse. Because then we feel bad about the foolish steps that we've taken. And then we feel bad that we had to default to being a toddler instead of a big boy or girl. So feeling good should flow out of the fact that you are pleasing God, doing what's right in His sight, that He will make it up to you, and that you're exercising some self-mastery. So way back when, the first time I did Fruits of the Spirit, I was studying self-control, and I realized it's not the ability to say no, but it's really the ability to say yes. The ability to say no is like long-suffering, patient endurance, but self-control is the ability to not inhibit a desire, but to exhibit a desire. It's the stuff you need to get your goals. You have a desire for the goal, and instead of saying no to everything, you're actually exhibiting the oomph. It's a biblical term for, I don't know what, grace, power, to perform the way you want. So most of you know there's this thing called the Super Bowl going on today, and all those guys have a conception of how they want to play. They want to fire off the line and just blow the blocker or defender off the ground and clear a path for their running back or protect their quarterback. And they think, okay, I'm going to do this. And then they kind of, there's the other guy. And then the two of them are going to clash and bang heads. And then eventually, I guess, one gets tired and the other one kind of wins. And it's all based on their previous conditioning, which we're going to eventually get to. So self-mastery is the ability to exhibit a desire. So if you're having trouble hitting your goals, you might need to be thinking more about, okay, is God helping you on this goal? Can He give you the desire to, the power to do it? Is He clearing the path for you? Remember we talked about how He establishes your path, He makes it, your steps firm, He guides you, He does all this great stuff for you. That helps. So we want to feel good about ourselves. We need to be doing the right things. So physically, put me down there. Our strategy for dealing with Satan's temptations is to be doing what we should be doing. Wow, that's really profound. All right, it's actually, think about this. What you're doing is what you should be doing. It has a sense of oughtness. And what you should be doing is God's will. So godliness is knowing and doing the will of God. It was even used to the pagan priest who knew and did what the gods wanted. And most people don't know what God wants, much less do it. So they kind of like people who shoot the arrow and then kind of make a target around it and say, oh, yeah, I did what God wanted. What? Shouldn't we be going from the scripture first? What we should be doing is progressing toward godly goals, serving others, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, building His body, of which He is the head. Here's a piece. I referenced this the past couple weeks. Recognizing and embracing the inevitable pain that is part of the process. Ugh. Recognizing that, hey, pain is part of the process. Flee, run away, hide. No. What we want to do is recognize, okay, I just need to embrace this and get through it. I might not like it, but it's inevitable to get there. I have a relatively, I have probably a super sensitive nervous system. My feet are really tender. And I hate walking on hot sand. Ooh, ow, ee, ooh, ah. And I basically almost learned how to walk on air to get to the beach where the water is. Just float across that hot sand to get to where the water is. And if I wanted to get to the water where it was cool, I knew I had to go across the hot burning lava that was there. There are actually these people that do firewalking. So Tony Robbins is famous for this, where the mind actually controls your physiological responses to the pain. I will never do a firework. Well, you know, asbestos boots, maybe with a little personal fan, I might be able to make it through there. But yeah, any worthwhile goal is going to take pain. Just think of our master. Did it cause him pain to die for our sins? Hebrews 12 says he despised the shame and the pain. And now he sat down at the right hand of God. So pain's inevitable. You need to just, you don't need to revel in it, but you just need to say, okay, this is part of the process. Let me get through it. As opposed to having it short circuit our emotions. Ah, pain, run, hard, difficult, squit. No, no, no. That's not how you do that. You don't want to be wearied and faint in your minds. That's where it happens in your minds. Well, we're getting there. I'm getting ahead of myself. So knowing and doing God's will keeps us out of Satan's workshop. Remember, I was in the fourth or fifth grade and I heard the phrase, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. I thought, devil's workshop, that's where he does tools. Where does he do his work? That's where he builds things. And he builds it in a, I know what that means. And it's like, oh yeah. And you know, that's a worldly quote from a culture that was probably a little better. And we don't want to be in his workshop giving him permission to rewire us and work on us and basically attach the puppet strings so we wind up doing his will without even knowing it. And then a mantra that we've had for years here, it's easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. God said it, I believe it, that settles it, and I'm going to do it. If you wait until you feel about like doing something, you'll probably never get there. So you can think about this, you know, a football player on the field today. Sorry, I might have more football illustrations in the book, like, but this is just an inevitable pain of listening to a sermon. They realize every time I, you know, charge the line, I bang into other people who are as big and strong and maybe even have more energy than I do, and it's going to hurt. So I don't feel like doing this anymore. I think I'll just kind of set this one out. That's the attitude of a loser, not the attitude of a winner. So this is where the 5-4-3-2-1 stuff helps. I actually find myself doing this a whole lot more. Because I actually like to try to practice what I preach. And just do it. Is that in the Bible, in Proverbs somewhere, or is that Nike? I always get those two confused. Just do it. Start doing. But make sure that the it is God's will. Once you figure out it's God's will, do it. But be open to the Spirit changing you or guiding your direction. So someone gave me some practical things that help us avoid the downward spiral because we have imperfect bodies. Chief on the list is a good night's sleep. People without sleep are cowards. You just have the energy. Food or a good meal. Yeah, nutrition is really big. Hot shower. Crying it out. Yeah, that's my favorite. I just need the release. But, you know, if that's what it takes, okay. Jesus wept. So you can do that too. David wept. Thomas wept. Does God weep himself? He groans. He grieves. I don't know if he actually just sheds tears, if he did, would flood the earth. Really big tears. And then, of course, knowing that they're writing this to me, insert joke here about chocolate and alcohol. And chocolate actually does help your brain feel better. Alcohol doesn't. It just numbs you. Play a video game? No, that's not even on the list. The things that came up on Quora and from some of the body, walk, run, or exercise. You can actually get some benefit by thinking about doing that. And then you feel better that you didn't do it. Nutrition, so that's under food, good meal. So the sermons on depression actually had a lot of this stuff in it, so you can see them there. And then just 1 Corinthians 15:57, God always gives us the victory through Christ. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable. That means you're not easily swayed from going in the right direction. But instead, the thing that you're not supposed to be moved from is always abounding in the work of the Lord. Notice that's always, like all the time. What about me time? So as you're doing the work of the Lord, don't be dissuaded from that. Be resolute, intrepid. Get a copy of Thesaurus and look up other synonyms for that too, if you like words. But notice why you do it. Because you know that your labor in the work of the Lord is not in vain. It's not going to be meaningless vapor. It's going to endure, and you'll get rewarded, and you'll live happily ever after. So don't quit. If you're tempted to quit, go to Hebrews 12. You'll consider Jesus, who endured such opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And this is a big chapter on why you should not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, because there are different degrees of glory. So 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. So physically, you need to be strong. There's a couple other pieces on strong down below it, and I'm not going to preview one or two. So be strong in the grace, commit what you've heard to faith, mental, teach others also. You, therefore, Timothy, and New Testament saint, must endure hardship. Endure hardship. Oh, that sounds painful. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, as long as I'm adequately supplied and outfitted and I have my military rations, including a chaplain, I might be able to do it. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who entrusted himself as a soldier. Which means if you're getting entangled with the affairs of this life, the desire for other things, which make the word unfruitful, you're probably not pleasing to God who wants you as a soldier. So soldiers are not, they're not romantic. Fortunately, people in our world culture, there's still a lot of war going on. I think we've been a little immune from it in this country. War is hell, and the deprivations and the risking of life, it causes lots of stress in people. So think about that mindset. Someone passed around the characteristics of a good soldier, so probably in your email, because I think it passed it on to you. Anybody who competes in athletics is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Oh, I got to follow rules too. Hardworking farmer. Farming is hard work. Will basically reap the reward. And then he says, I like this phrase. Timothy, consider what I say. Meditate on it. Think about it. Don't just read it. Put these words soak into your soul. And may the Lord give you understanding in all things. One of the keys to understanding is thinking about the word. It takes time to think about the word. You have to not think about other stuff. And then, of course, I put my little double dots here. More double dots, there you are. He writes to Timothy in the first epistle, reject the profane tales. So profane, we don't use that word, but it's really a good word. The opposite of profane is sacred. The difference between sacred, things that relate to God, and profane. And it talks about being in front of a temple, and it was a spot where people who were not initiated into the rites and understandings and rituals of the temple, that they could stand there, but they couldn't. If they crossed the threshold illegitimately, they were called profane. Think about you're standing outside a real luxury building that has like six doormen, you see all these bejeweled people going in there, and you can't make it in, so you're on the outcast. So reject the stuff that's common, that's non-sacred, the common stuff. And instead, exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's an imperative, so that's a command, something we're supposed to do. Then he gives the elaboration. I think people miss this little phrase there. We're supposed to train ourselves to be godly. Bodily exercise profits a little. It's good for most of what ails you. It'll take 20 years off your life, according to the articles people send me. Basically, if I keep doing all the articles that people send me, I'll turn into a teenager again, and I don't want to visit those years. But godliness is profitable for all things, and the promise of life which now is, and that which is to come. So work on godliness. It's good for this life. It's even better than exercise, because it also has benefit in the future. And my time is up, but I think I had a follow-up verse that was pretty cool. Come on, follow-up verse, where are you? Yeah, training your mind. So that's what we'll pick up on, the mental part. Time for a quick question or two?
Sorry, now what did you say? Did you check out the characteristics of a
good soldier? Years ago, a couple years ago.
Oh.
They might should be in your email, just look for good soldier. I'll tell you offline his name to look for. Okay, so no death spirals. Keep your eyes on the horizon, God's word and will, and just do it. What's so hard about that? Okay, do it with God's grace. He's at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who gives us meaning and purpose during for our days here on this planet. Thank you that you clearly revealed that so we can know what you want and do it. Thank you that keeping our eyes fixed on you can stabilize us when lions roar and waves pound against us. You are the God who utters your voice and the earth melts. You are the God who's in control. You are the God that we can trust totally, that your way is the right way. Open our eyes to the lies of the evil one who would seek to deceive us, destroy us, distort your truth, manipulate our desires, and cause division, disunity, depression, and death. Instead, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who wants to bring us to completion. Thank you that you have grace to make this available. Thank you that we can trust you for it. In Christ's name, we give thanks. Amen.